Father, thank you once again for bringing us together, the body of Christ joining us together in this building. We thank you that we are united with the goal of investigating the text and learning more about you and your Son in the process. Father, please be with us as we do so. Let us learn and share dialogue together. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's go ahead. Let's look at the challenge that we had last week. And this was a bit of a funny one. It was one of those times that I intended to get to more of the text than I actually got to. That's on me. But the challenge was based off a passage that I didn't have a chance to get around to. So the challenge was based on the parable of the sower, which is going to be the first thing that we talk about today. But the challenge this week said, every day this week take 5 minutes to examine your quote-unquote soil. Ask yourself three questions. Is there something in my life hardening my heart toward God? Are there distractions choking out my spiritual growth? What would help God's word take deeper root in me? Those three questions. Pray specifically about those things. That was the challenge last week. I'm curious to see if any of us took it up. Even if you didn't have a chance to get around to the challenge, even if you didn't have every single day to go ahead and look at this and pray about these things, I'm certain that in all of our lives, there have been distractions choking out our spiritual growth. There have been times that our hearts were hardened. There have been times that we wanted God's word to take deeper root in us. So even if you didn't directly attempt the challenge, even if you want to talk about any of these aspects, I'd love to hear it. I'll open the floor to anybody that feels like discussing their time at the challenge this week. As I said, even if you didn't attempt the challenge verbatim, there have been times, I know at least for me, that I've gone through each of these things. So if you want to talk about those, you're welcome to as well. Could I read the challenge? All right. I'm gonna have Phyllis. She started talking as well, but I'll get to you, Phyllis, in just a second. No, you're good. It's tough to hear each other across, though. The challenge was, every day this week, take 5 minutes to examine your soil, quote-unquote. Ask yourself three questions. Is there something in my life hardening my heart toward God? Are there distractions choking out my spiritual growth? And what would help God's word take deeper root in me? Pray specifically about these things. So I'll open the floor to you, then I'll bring it back over here. Yeah, I love that. I mean, I think we all have to, not all of us, but many of us have to repent after tax season. It's a difficult time for a lot of us. Me and Emily struggle with it differently. She's very much about, what are we going to do about this? And this isn't me throwing her under the bus, because I am the opposite side of the spectrum, equally as bad. I'm like, money over the world will work itself out. It'll be good. You can't take that kind of mentality when dealing with your taxes. That does not work. So there's always a time that we have to find a balance between it. Like, okay, how are we going to figure this out while balancing our personality styles? But it is certainly one of those things that tax season we can get in our own heads, lose sight of where God is working in all of this. Well, it's a relief when you finally realize, oh, I've been neglecting this part of my spirituality. I've been neglecting Christ and this sort of thing, and then you really make a concerted effort to pray and bring God into anything that you're doing, right? So I appreciate that. I appreciate you sharing. And I know you want me to repeat the challenge to you. Did you have something you wanted to discuss with her, or did you just want to hear it back?
What about preventing me from creating that disloyal? You know what I mean? Because I think I do get, you know, time-wise, get off the word, feed kids, do homework, do all that. I need to be able to incorporate more of cultivating that, more studying, and, you know, trying to get that time. Because sometimes it looks like that time appears more on maybe a Saturday as opposed to daily. And you know, we need to study daily. And, you know, just put that concentration on him and not get so carried away like with the world. You know, education is worldly. It's important. But it's
absolutely.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And, you know, just, and then I think on top of that, I've been thinking of procrastination. You know, put those things off. And then it's like trying to catch up and trying to get everything done. So I think I hurt my own self because I don't cultivate as much as I should in order to make that soil better.
Sure. I heard you mention routine. Routine is one of those really interesting things, at least for myself, that is as necessary as it is deadly. It is necessary. We as human creatures thrive on routine. We need routine to a degree or else everything feels hectic. But when we start to rely on that routine, it's like, well, I have this and I have this and every part of my day is segmented. Sometimes we can neglect God in that routine, me at least. This is very specifically something that I do. And I've needed to break myself out of that before. I don't know if that resonates with you in any sense of the word, but that's certainly what I'm hearing.
And with routine, I'm a list person. I like having a list. I like to check marks from a little and scribble it off my list, which when I look at what would help God's word take deeper root in me, if I wasn't rushing in the room to check mark, I did it. I read it today. That is so bad. I mean, it's just not good for me. And to say, oh, I'm going to read this. I wonder what that would mean. Oh, I'll get back to it. I'm going to agree.
Yeah.
And then, oh, you're laying in bed. I didn't go back to find out what that was. Wonder what was going on there. So that's the part of this one that really, what would help God's word take deeper root in me. But then when I looked at, are there distractions choking him from that spiritual growth? I found myself distraction or... For me, this is me personally, an excuse.
Sure.
And that's not good either. So, yeah.
Right.
But, yeah, those were the two things about that.
Yeah. I mean, especially when we, when the Bible becomes something to check off the list or God becomes something to check off the list, I think you really hit the nail on the head. Because I think that there are a lot of us that deal with that. That when it is just an item on the just a box to tick, there is no engagement anymore. It is simple. It is simply, here are the words that are in front of me. The words on the page, they mean whatever they mean, and I'm going to move on. We know the Bible is living. We know the Bible is breathing. We know that it works as much in our today as it did 2,000 years ago. And it speaks to us, and the best way we can investigate that is, oh, God, we're reading through God shows us, oh, I'm stuck on a word. I'm caught on a word. Like you said, what does this mean? What does this phrase mean? What is the context? How is this passage speaking to my current situation, my current experience. And that isn't something we can schedule from 1 to 2 p.m. So I appreciate that. I think that's a good point that you made and something that we all work through. Let's go ahead. Let's jump into the text. It's 7:11 p.m. So let's go ahead. Let's look at our text. Last week, we barely got into chapter 8 because I was dilly-dallying. But we are in chapter 8. I believe we're on verse 4. We finished up chapter 7 last week, and that was a really interesting passage where Jesus is in the house of the Pharisee, and the woman comes and kind of has this alabaster bottle of perfume that she cracks open, pours on his feet, wipes it with her hair and her tears, and everyone is just offended. Really, I think we talked about that there is kind of an awkward silence happening here that's finally broken by Jesus, who's perceiving the inmost thoughts of the Pharisee that had invited him here, invited him to the party. And what Christ does, kind of pointing that out, is saying, well, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't kiss me upon my entry, all these cultural things that were tradition, and then the woman came in and she did all those and more, even though she was an outsider, even though she was considered a sinner, more so than others. They viewed her as someone that was less than. And what he essentially does, he says to her, your sins are forgiven, sins are on her way, and kind of shows up the Pharisee in the process. But from that point onward, kind of in chapter 8, we get introduced to Mary Magdalene, all these women that are providing out of their, it says, providing out of their substance for him, cash for the ministry and in other ways. And now we come to the parable of the sower in verse 4, which was, again, what our challenge was based on. We didn't get around to it, but we'll talk about it now. If you'll go ahead and turn to Luke 8, verse 4 for me. Let's go ahead and start reading together, and we'll talk about it a bit. It says, and when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pause here. We've covered this before. Sorry, I kind of want to quiz you guys a little bit. Why this parable? Why this language that Christ is using? Why is Jesus using this agricultural language to try and make a connection or try and get his point across to these people? Why the agricultural language?
Was an agrarian society, wasn't it?
Say that again?
Was it an agrarian society?
Yeah, absolutely. That's spot on. It's a very different culture than ours today. Most people earned their living by farming or doing exactly what Christ is talking about in the parable. This is, again, we talked about, I believe it was an axe, talked about the yoke of an oxen. It was mentioned four separate times. That was just how people made their living. They worked with animals. They drove them through the fields. That is how it worked. And this was language that they would have intimately understood. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They'd been in that situation. They'd been the sower. So in this parable, the seed falls on four different types of soil. That much is clear. And though it is, I've referred to it already as the parable of the sower, it could just as easily be called the parable of the soils. The soil really is the crux of the narrative here. The difference is never the type of seed or what seed was thrown. It was the soil that it lands on. That's what the emphasis is placed on. There are four different types of soil that Christ mentioned. First, he says, is the wayside. It's tossed by the wayside. That's the footpath. Right? That's why it would have been very hard ground. That would have been just, the seed would have been completely trampled as people walked over. Right? It was the footpath. It was their essentially their sidewalk. Second is the on the rock, the rocky soil, where the soil was thin. There would have been a stone shelf there. In this ground, the seed would have sprang up quickly because the warmth of the soil, but it wouldn't have been able to actually take root. It wouldn't have been able to lodge itself in the ground because of the rocky nature. Third, it says among thorns. Among thorns, the ground is fertile, perhaps too fertile, because it deals with weeds as much as it deals with the grain, so that the thorns choke out the good grain, and the yield is not good. And finally, the good ground describes a soil that is both fertile and also weed-free. A good productive crop grows on the good ground. As he says, it yields a crop 100-fold. Let's go ahead. Let's keep looking at our passage. We get the reaction to this parable here in verse 9, where it says, "Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?' And he said, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" This is a trend. We get a trend where the disciples don't immediately get it. They're like, what's he talking about? They ask him that question. They're like, okay, I need you to break this down for us. You see that over and over. And he does it in verse 11. He breaks it down. And in verse 11 it says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Stop there. We notice, again, that the difference in every category is not the seed, it's the soil itself. The sower is casting the same seed every time. Nothing changes about the seed that's being thrown. So you can't blame the differences in reception on the sower or on the seed, but only the soil. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news is always the good news. The gospel is always the gospel. That does not change. The only thing that changes is how we respond to the gospel. Even more than describing the mixed progress of the gospel message among different types of people, the parable kind of compels us, to ask, what kind of soil am I? Hence the challenge that we tackled this evening. What kind of soil am I? How can I prepare my heart? How can I prepare my mind to be the right soil? How can I allow myself to be receptive to the word of God and receptive to the movement of God when I see him moving in the world? How can I receive the word of God to the full benefit? All right, let's go ahead. Let's look at verse 19. Kind of a new section here, new narrative. It says, "Then his mother and brothers came to him, could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Okay. Pause here. We're gonna talk about something real quick that really grinds my gears. This might surprise some of you, but there are a good many people in a certain denomination of believers that believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Grinds my gears. I don't like that. I could honestly go for a solid hour about how much I'm irritated about those who pray to Mary, refer to her as Mother Mary, who assign her this faux divinity. She's an admirable woman. That is where that lands, right? I don't want to get lost in the weeds. The bottom line is the first record anybody referring to the perpetual virginity of Mary, it's in the second century. It's way after the time of Christ. It's way after when the Gospels were written. And we certainly don't have any indication of this in our text. And yet that belief is quite popular. Pretty easily disproved when you read this verse. Brothers, Christ had brothers, siblings. It's clear as day. In fact, the reference to Christ's brothers is the entire reason that Luke includes this story, includes this interaction here in his gospel, that we might have expected that Jesus' family would have special privileges to see him. Oh, yeah, this is the family of Christ. Part the crowd, bring them through. That's not the case. That's exactly why it's relevant. That's exactly why Luke writes about it here. It almost surprises us that they don't have special privileges to Christ. Christ emphasizes his family are those who obey his commandments. His family are those who follow in his footsteps. That's important for us to remember. And from there, let's move on to verse 22. It says, now it happened on a certain day, he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake, and they launched out. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? They were afraid and marveled, saying one to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. We'll stop here. It's kind of an aside. I love kind of the bottle episodes in this narrative. It's just event after event after event that Luke finds necessary to kind of impart on us. It's very interesting. But this is another instance. This story here where we see the humanity of Christ. Again, he's both fully God and both fully human. Imagine how tired you have to be to fall asleep on a boat. Be in the midst of a violent storm. And I hear you saying, oh, he's the Son of God. He was not concerned about the storm. He had no need to fear the wind. He had no need to fear the waves, and that's a fair point. Of course, that is true. However, the fact that he manages to stay asleep until the disciples wake him up is wild to me. Like, yes, Christ would have no reason to fear the storm. Why would he? He has command over the wind. He has command over the waves. That's not a concern. But whether or not one fears what is happening is kind of irrelevant when the wind is howling outside and the ship is tossing and turning and waves are crashing over the side of the boat. It's loud. It's violent. He's being likely tossed to and fro in the boat. So a person would have to be seriously exhausted to be able to sleep through what was happening around them, and yet he does. That demonstrates to us just how hard Christ was working at this time, how intensely and effectively he was preaching the gospel, how he was teaching the good news. Either way, the storm, we kind of get a sense for how bad it was, other than Luke's description of how bad it was, by the reactions of the disciples. These guys were fishermen. Multiple of these guys were fishermen. They made their living on the sea. They'd been in boats likely all their lives. They knew what storms looked like. They knew which storms were survivable. These fishermen experienced a storm. They saw the wind. They saw the sky. They're like, we're going to die. I've seen it all. This is going to kill me. That speaks to us on how bad this storm was. So they wake Christ in a panic. They get him up. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes the waves. And he says to them, where is your faith? That's the first thing he says to them. Where is your faith? They didn't have faith in him. Remember, he said, let's cross to the other side of the river, not let's get in this boat and die. Right? He said, let's cross to the other side of the river. If he said they were going to cross to the other side of the river, they could expect that he would fulfill his promise to them. He's like, I told you what the plan is. Trust me. And here we get this another scene where the disciples marvel at Christ, which is still shocking to me. You hear it so often that they're like, wow, they're shocked at what he's done. So you've seen him revive a dead man at this point. I don't know why this would be surprising. I think that would be the tip of the mountain, but I think something about the scale of what they've just seen kind of added to their amazement at Christ. It's like, I'd seen this on an individual basis. I'd seen isolated instances. I'd seen him raise the dead. I'd seen him cast out demons. I'd seen him perform healings. This is nature. He's controlling nature. He can rebuke the wind and the waves. He can cause the storm to cease. And I suppose they hadn't seen anything on such a grand scale before. So we get this moment of they were afraid. They marveled. Who can this be? Commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. So really interesting narrative. We could talk even more about it.
Reese.
Yes.
You know, I think that
that story also helps us in the sense that understanding that faith, as Hebrews says, is substance of things unseen. Because you had it where the disciples saw all of this stuff and were still confused. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I think, you know, it also points out to us that as storms come, you know, building our faith in Christ will help us realize Christ's response. Like you said, you know, he said we're going to go over to the other side. Christ says to us, you're going to give a home, I'm giving you a home in heaven. So, yeah. You know, as humans, I think I'll say me, you know, sometimes we'll lose that understanding that when Christ, you know, when you die, that home is there, regardless of what you've gone through on this side of heaven.
Yeah.
But I think sometimes, you know, we forget it. But I just feel like that story has an opposite meaning to it,
mm-hmm.
that letting us know that faith is what's going to take us through.
Yeah.
And not sight.
Yeah, absolutely. That I think that, like we talked about, it was almost subtle. It says, and now he got into the boat with his disciples and said to him, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. It's just a passing statement, but it was a promise. It is something that Christ said would be fulfilled. It didn't matter what happened on the way there, it was going to be fulfilled. And that's why he kind of criticizes them. The first thing he says, where's your faith? Like, we were going to be safe the whole time. You had to have faith. No matter what you saw, it still was the case. So yeah, I think that's an excellent point. Lost my place here. We're in verse 26. I'll try and get through a little bit more before we wrap up. All right, verse 26. I'm going to call this the country of the Gerasenes. It's pronounced multiple ways between the different Gospels. But it says, then they sailed the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do to you? What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded an unclean spirit to come out of a man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So, this is interesting. This is one of my favorite stories, actually. And this narrative is one of the most interesting to me, because it's one of the most striking picture of demonic possession in all of Scripture. Luke is very descriptive. He makes a point to set the scene for us regarding this demon-possessed man. And this is, I think, one of the instances that kind of each of us reads our own perspective into Scripture. We each take something different. So I want to pull you all, and I know we don't have that much longer, but I want to pull you all on this reading. What stands out to you? What is the most interesting or even disturbing aspect of this demon-possessed man? What catches your interest in this paragraph from verse 26 through verse 29?
Well, right from the beginning, he knew who Jesus was.
Yeah. No words, straight to him, knows who he is, spot on. Yeah. What else?
Knew who he was, but he also knew what he could do to him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good part.
He's trying to preserve whatever demonic, you know, personality he had. He did not want that Christ to be with him.
Yeah, it's nice to see the demon kind of in panic mode, realizing what he is up against, and attempting to formulate a plan that does not go its way. What else? What else do we notice here? Yep. Yeah, it's just based on fear. It's based on reverence. He knows who Christ is, and connection to him. Yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. This is an interesting one. What else? If anybody else has something that they've noticed or that is disturbing or interesting about this description here. I can tell you what's interesting to me. We're reading this text so recently after discussing Jesus' resurrection of the dead, of the young man with the widowed mother. And remember, Jewish custom forbade any interactions with dead bodies or coffins or tombs. This man has been in the tombs. That is where he lives. And though he is almost certainly a Gentile, he's very likely to not be a Jew, he's very likely to be a Gentile, him living among the tombs, I'm kind of reading this from the perspective of the disciples, knowing where he came down from, kind of adds an extra little bit of stigma to this entire situation. You can kind of feel them kind of standing back. What's Christ going to do? We've already seen him interact with bodies before, but this might be a little bit different story. So it adds extra stigma to the situation, especially from their perspective. And before we wrap up, I want to reestablish something that we talked about not too long ago, which is belief is not enough. The demon calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. He believes. He knows who Jesus Christ is. He recognizes Christ's authority. Does that mean that the demon is somehow holy or saved? No, not at all. Belief is it's not the only saving condition. Obeying God's will, obeying the commandments is. The demon clearly wasn't doing so. Belief was not going to get him a ticket to heaven. In fact, he believed and was against Christ. And we're going to talk about this story even more next week, which I'm excited to do because, as I said, it's one of my favorites. But let's go ahead. Let's move on to our challenge. And the challenge is, again, based off of this demon-possessed man, based off of this situation. It reads, we've talked about testimony before. I wanted to go back to it. It's about testimony. A testimony is a personal narrative citing how God has worked in the believer's life. The formerly demon-possessed man leaves this interaction with Christ as a disciple with an amazing testimony that he can share with others. So this would be consider your own testimony. If someone asks you about your experience or encounters with Christ, how would you answer them? That's what I want us to be considering. That's what I have printed out on my little cards that I'm going to go ahead and take out to the foyer, placing those little metal displays, the little metal holders, and I encourage us to go ahead and grab one on our way out. In the meantime, we'll say a prayer, then we'll go ahead and we'll move on to the second half of our service, sing some worship songs and hear a word. You'll bow with me. Father, thank you once again for bringing us together. I want to thank you for these people, for their willingness to speak and discuss, for their intelligence and their wisdom, and just this group that we have gathered together that wants and strives to know more about you. Father, we know that the church, that the gospel, the good news doesn't end here with us in this building, but extends out into our communities, and we ask that you be with us as we move throughout our weeks, as we move throughout our interactions with others. Every single day that we find a way to spread the good news, that we find a way to teach and plant a seed in others. Father, we ask that you continue to be with the world at large. We know that for many people outside of this country, and things are difficult. Life is hard, and we ask that that their leaders of all these countries, whether it be in here in America, from a local to a national scale, we ask that they do what is right in your eyes, that you continue to guide these world leaders and leaders in general to make the correct, wise decisions. Father, as we said, please be with us as we move forward throughout our weeks, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
If you would, mark on that book some page 853. 853, that'd be our solemn prayer. Right, mark that. Please turn to page 809. 809. One of you wants to pray. When you want to go, say, here we go. And say, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the wonderful back. Anything about troubles and cares that love stories and glory be wonderful there. Glory be wonderful
Good evening, everybody. Good to see everybody who was able to come out to be here tonight. Always good to be in the Lord's house. This invitation tonight is, I'll begin in the book of Psalms, Psalms 42, verses 1 through 5. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God. With the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, while I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, this particular psalm is a very special psalm. Because he's crying out to God because something had happened. He had been detached from God. And so he wanted to get back to where he was, to be reconciled. He wanted to get back to the point where he had been before with God. No, just as water is essential to us, to our lives depend on water. We all know that water is essential for our living. The body is made up of 98% water, and without the essentialness that we need in water, we will not live. That's how we depend on God. It's just like the air that we breathe. If God sapped all of the air away, we would fall and we would die. And so this psalmist was crying out because something had happened in his life. Now, if we were to put what this psalmist was going through in today's language, today's terms, we might say that this psalmist sounds like he's got the blues. He's not where he wants to be. During this time in Jerusalem, he was exiled to a place where he was not able to worship God as he should. So he longed to get back to those worship days, just as we should long to get back to the worship of God. Have you ever been in a place where you didn't want to be? That's where this psalmist was. He was in a place that he never wanted to be, and he wanted to get back to the good thing that he had had, to the relationship that he had had with God. But you know, sometimes God has to separate us, as he did this psalmist, for him to understand what he was missing. Sometimes God has to take some things away from us in order that we might focus directly on him. My subject this evening, beating the blues. Beating the blues. You know that feeling you might get when you keep having trouble, things just are not going right, and I can picture someone walking down the street, the hands in the pocket, the head is down. They see an old rusty can out in the street, and they just walk up and kick the can. That's the blues. But we are going to beat the blues tonight. Some here may have the blues. You know, we're going to do that. Oftentimes, we walk around here like we've got blues. Something's wrong. It's wrong with your spirit. So I want to talk about beating the blues tonight. How are we, as Christians, how are we going to beat the blues? Well, this psalmist was disquieted in his heart. He was blue because he had been detached from God. So anytime we are detached from God, we've got the blues in our lives. Beating the blues. Now, the B in blues stands for believing the positive. In order to beat the blues, we have to believe the positive, accentuate the positive. Sometimes, some people feel like towards other people, you know, the wrong way. But we've got to remember how it was in the past when we found ourselves outside, before we were Christians. Now, the L in blues means to look for the purpose behind that suffering. Why am I going through all of this? Why me, Lord? You know, when we look at Christ and all the things he went through for us, they beat him. They talked about him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They spat upon him. They did so many bad things to him, and they crucified him. So who are we if someone talks about us? They did it to Christ. They did it to Christ. We know they'll do it to us because we must suffer too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it? When you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. God is pleased." Now, the U in blues stands for utilizing God's promises. God has made many promises to us. One we find in Hebrews 13, verses 8. It says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." You see, Christ is not going to change. He promised that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that there is stability in Christ. The book of Acts, chapters 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here it is. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to every generation that will believe in Christ. The E in blues, encourage one another. Be a source of encouragement to people. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, it says, who comforteth us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves shall be comforted of God. So who have you been encouraging lately? 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, so the little things that we go through don't mean anything compared to the gift that awaits us in glory. The S in blues means to sing God's praises. Lift him up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Tell what God has done for you. Sing God's praises. This is the formula for beating the blues. Believing the positive, looking for the purpose behind the suffering, utilizing God's promises, encourage one another, and sing God's praises. And I hope this formula will help you beat the blues. Well, you've heard his word. I hope you will believe it with all of your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ to be the Son of God. Accept him in baptism. And so, if you find yourself in need tonight, why don't you take advantage of this opportunity while together we stand and sing.
Thank you.
Just a few announcements. You can sit down. It's going to be a little longer than I thought. Let's remember all of our sick, all of our shut-ins, please. Let's keep them in prayer. Those also in the bulletin, remember them. Our brother Wiley Edwards, I talked to him yesterday. He said he wouldn't be here tonight, but he's planning on being here Sunday. And so he has to do a lot between now and Sunday. He was not sounding good, so let's keep him in prayer, please. He was very ill. Also, a friend of mine, his wife, Carolyn Miles, he's asking me to ask the church to pray for her as she has surgery on tomorrow. Emily White, Bunny and Jerry's daughter-in-law, is in the hospital. She's very ill, and Bunny called yesterday asking us to put Emily White on the prayer list. Also, our brother Jeff Slaw is in the hospital. He's in ER. We didn't learn that until yesterday. He wasn't doing good on Sunday, so he's in. I didn't get to the hospital, but he's in ER. So let's remember Jeff as well. This note from Reese. Emily's sister, Laurel, had jaw surgery today and has been dealing with some difficulties post-op. Emily would like for us to have prayers for her recovery. That's her sister, Laurel. Let's remember her in prayer as well. Our sympathy is extended to the family of our brother Clarence Irwin, who passed away on Monday. The viewing is Friday, April the 17th at 10 a.m. at Stark Funeral Home. And the funeral itself is Friday, following the visitation of the family hour, rather. It's going to be Friday at 11 at Stark. It's all taking place at Stark Funeral Home. The burial is going to be in Highland Cemetery. So let's remember this family and what they're going through at this time. As we stand, our brother Nolan is going to dismiss us. Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all together here this evening. Please watch over us as we all head home tonight and keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to thank everyone that has signed on this evening, and we hope and pray you have gained something from the class and also the devotion. If you can't be with us on Sunday, we'll be here at 10:15. That's 10:15. We'll be here. Everyone have a blessed week. Bye.
Good night.
Good night.